God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is the word of the Lord.
Pray with me. Father, as we come to your word, I pray that you would be with us, that you would be with all of us, sinful people, as we sit under it. Be with me, a sinful person, as I seek to proclaim it. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this is not maybe a normal introduction, but so we've been preaching through the book of Romans for the last 10 months now, just walking through it, and several times over the last 10 months, just kind of straight talk, I've had conversations with friends, not like people here, but like people I know who have said in different ways, you know, Eric, you could just preach through Romans 1 through 8, and then maybe you could skip to chapter 12. And part of that is because Romans 9 through 11 has some things that are hard to understand in it, some things that are dealing with these particular issues about the Old Testament and Israel and the church. That's part of it, but mostly it's because of this text. If I compiled a list of like hard texts in the Bible I don't especially want to preach, this would be one of them. And it's hard, not because it's hard to understand. I feel like sometimes people try to make it that way, but it's hard because it's pretty easy to understand, and it says some really hard stuff. So let me just admit something up front, and rather than reflecting on the text, it is, like as a pastor, I want people to be happy, first of all. Like there is a part of me that when you preach on a happy, uplifting text, you're happy because you like to see people smile and feel lifted up. And I want people to like me. I try not to let that control me. But yeah, you know, you want to say things that people like and that they like you for saying. And when you come to a text like this one, those desires are in tension with the deeper commitment that you have as a preacher, which is to tell the truth from the Bible as best you can. To tell the truth and to do it gently and humbly and to do it recognizing that you are an imperfect person and you can get things wrong, but as best you can to just say what Scripture says. James says not many should desire to be teachers because Scripture warns that if you open God's word and try to say what it says, and you don't, that you're held to a higher standard. And I take that seriously. And so as I come to a text like this one, I have to just own that tension that exists within me, right? Between wanting to say happy, likable things and trying to stick to the text. And so first, maybe just note, if you're a visitor with us, this is not the way we usually start a sermon, and this will be a heavier passage of Scripture than many that we look at, so don't think that this is indicative, but here's what we're going to do. First, I just want us to walk through the text from beginning to end and just try to say what it says before we comment on it or go off and talk about other things, because I'm afraid that if we don't do that, I'm going to kind of avoid what it says. Just walk through the text and try to say what it says, and then step back and reflect a little bit about God and how we think about God, and then talk about a couple of specific applications. So first, let's just walk through the text. If you were here last week, you know that Paul has shifted in Romans 9 and is starting to address this specific question. So in the early church, you have Jewish people and Gentile people, and that's because Jesus was this Jewish savior, right, who sees himself as fulfilling these promises to Israel, and the church kind of understands itself as the inheritors of those promises. And so you have these people from Israel that are in the church, but you also have all these Gentiles being gathered into the church, and you have some people in Israel who reject Jesus, especially the religious leadership. And that raises this question, how does that work? What about these promises that God made to Israel? Does God's word fail then? And this text is how Paul answers that question. In verse 6, he says, "It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." So God's word hasn't failed, Paul says, because not all who are descended from Israel, and he probably there means the person Israel. Jacob is renamed Israel, and is kind of the one of the patriarchs, the parents of the nation of Israel. He says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, which is kind of shocking and would be very shocking to Paul's original hearers. And so then he starts to make some arguments for that from the Old Testament. So first in verse 7, he says, "Nor because they are his descendants are they Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." And so what Paul's saying is Israel understands itself as being Israel because they're descended from Abraham, But Abraham has two sons. He has Isaac and he has Ishmael. And God reckons this chosen people of Israel only through one of those sons. So it isn't about who had Abraham as a father, but it's about who God chose. And that's what he says in verse 8. He says, in other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And that would be a hard idea for Paul's hearers. So then he gives another example. In verses 10 through 13, he uses the example of Jacob and Esau, who were Isaac's two sons, right? There's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are those patriarchs that Israel traces themselves from. But again, he says, God told Rebekah before these twins were born that he was going to choose Jacob and reckon Israel from Jacob. And he does. Israel counts itself as Jacob's descendants, and Esau's descendants end up being the Edomites, who were historically this enemy of Israel. And so again, Paul says, Israel isn't Israel just because they're descended from Israel, but they are God's people because of God's choice. And then in verse 14, he asks this question that we might naturally ask. He says, what then shall we say? Is God unjust in this? Not at all. This is not unjust for God to do. And then Paul gives two arguments for why that isn't unjust. First, in verse 15, Paul makes an allusion to another part of the Old Testament, and he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So Paul is quoting this moment where God is speaking to Moses, and what's happened, God has delivered Israel out of slavery, and they've come out into the desert, and they've come to this mountain, Mount Sinai, and God appears, like is present in fire and lightning on that mountain, and Moses goes up to meet with him, and days after having the Red Sea part in the Charlton Heston stuff, and while they're at the foot of this mountain where God's presence is there, they make a golden calf and worship it as an idol while Moses is up on the mountain. And God says, I am going to annihilate them for this. And so Moses goes up on the mountain again and prays to God that he would spare them. And God does spare them, but then he says this quote to make clear the fact that he's not sparing them because he has to, that he will have mercy simply because he's choosing to have mercy. And that's what Paul takes from the verse. In verse 16, he says, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So salvation doesn't depend on what humans want or what humans do, but God has mercy because he chooses to have mercy. How is that an argument for God's righteousness and justice, we might wonder? And I think what Paul is trying to stress is that we all intuitively think that God owes us mercy, that because he is a loving God, because he is a saving God, that salvation is therefore something that he has to give, that we are owed. And that misses the whole idea of mercy for Paul. Mercy is mercy because it's undeserved. That's the definition of it. If it's what you deserve, then it's justice. So Paul is saying that God is not unjust, because if you want justice, then everyone's doomed. That God is just, but that he also sometimes chooses to be merciful. So what Paul is saying is that our problem is that Esau and Ishmael don't deserve mercy, but what they're getting is justice. The problem, if there's a problem, is that God shows any mercy at all. That Jacob and Isaac deserve justice too, but God chooses to spare them. So God showing mercy doesn't negate the justice. And then in verse 17, if that's hard, just hold on, because it gets even harder. He gives a second reason why God is not unjust. He starts discussing Pharaoh. He says, for Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And this is alluding to this idea in Exodus. So God raises up Pharaoh, and he sends Moses to declare God's judgment. But then in Exodus 7:4, he says this about Pharaoh. He says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. And that's what happens, and Paul's trying to explain that. So there's something important to notice in verse 17, which is that he is stressing that God is doing that for a reason, that he's saying that I might display my power in you and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So God says that he's working good purposes in hardening Pharaoh's heart. He's doing it to show forth his power so that the nations might believe. But that doesn't change the point that Paul is making and the big picture thing in verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. He has mercy on those he chooses to have mercy, and he hardens in sin those he chooses to harden. And we all want to ask the question, and so Paul then asks the question that all of us are feeling, right? One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? And I read that and I'm like, yeah, one of us might say that to you. And what happens next is really important to being honest with the text. And it is really the reason I'm making us walk through this text for my own good. Because if it were me, this is the point where I would try to make everything better, right? This is the point where I would say, oh, but let me explain it to you. Let me, you know, talk about, he didn't really harden Pharaoh. It was more that he just left him to his own devices. And, you know, not hated Esau and free will and all this stuff, right? All this stuff I want to say to make it easier and make it better. This is the point where Paul would say that. And that is not how he addresses the question. Instead, if you look at verse 20, we ask, then why does God still blame us? And Paul responds, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? And that's Paul's answer to the question, that we as human beings cannot demand answers from our Creator, that God is like a potter, and some of the pots that he makes hold wine for kings, and some of the pots he makes hold feed for cattle, and the pots can't turn to their Creator and ask them why he's doing this. And we're going to, again, we're going to talk about some stuff in a minute, but I just want to get through the text and then wrestle with it. So Paul finishes up his argument this way. First, he says, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if God did that, hardened people and didn't choose them, didn't show them mercy? Then in verses 23 and 24, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So what if God did this in order to show forth the glory of his mercy to those he chose to show it to? Now, those are questions, and some people in reading this text hang a whole lot of weight on the fact that those are questions and say, well, Paul doesn't actually mean that God is doing that, right? He's just kind of like asking it hypothetically. And again, that would make this easier, but I don't think you can go that route, because the only reason you would do that with these questions is if you would say, yeah, because God can't do that. But the whole point that Paul's arguing for in this text seems to be that God can. So I don't think that you can go that route either. And then Paul finishes up this section with four quotations from other parts of the Old Testament. And those are all kind of moving forward in Old Testament history and talking about the exile and the restoration, but all of them in different ways are stressing the same idea, right? That God has mercy on those he chooses to have mercy and gathers in people that aren't part of his people and cuts off and judges parts of people who are a part of his outward people. And so what Paul seems to be trying to do is to say, look, we've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the exile and restoration. This is not some new idea. This is just the reality for us as we live with God. So that's what this text says. And we need to talk about it. But before we do, I think we need to step back and name some really basic things that we don't in the modern world feel when we talk about God. A few years ago, some sociologists did this survey that was really widely read among people like me who are like pastors and things, but it was the survey of American teenagers and people in their early 20s about their religious views. But this wasn't like a, are you a Christian or not? Are you a Catholic or Protestant? Like that kind of survey. This was, they sat down with a bunch of Christian young people who had grown up in the church, and they asked them all these detailed questions about how they thought about God and what they believed about him. And what they found, as they tried to summarize that, was that the overwhelming number of students believed in what they called moralistic therapeutic deism, which I will define in just a minute, because I know that makes no sense, but moralistic therapeutic deism. So deism means that there is a God. They believed in a God. I mean, 90%+ of Americans believe there's a God, but in deism, that God is detached from the world. He's kind of just up there in the sky. He kind of got things going, but he's not really involved in things, and he doesn't really care about the details of things, but he's just kind of up there, not super involved with life. And in that kind of uninvolved, chill God, they said he's moralistic, so he wants you to be good, but not in a, like, sinners in the hands of an angry God kind of way at all, right? In a, like, kind of pat you on the head and say, be nice to people way. He's moralistic, and that he's therapeutic. He wants you to be happy and feel good about yourself, that God kind of wants to sit down on the couch with you and tell you that everything's going to be great and you're a wonderful person. And the authors of this study found that that idea, moralistic therapeutic deism was how they described it. That was the religious view of American Christian teenagers and 20-somethings, overwhelmingly. And I guess that's not surprising to me, right? I share that because, like, I think that's the view of us, their parents and grandparents, too, oftentimes in America. But that's not how God views the Bible, how God is in the Bible. The God of Scripture is not, in the first place, about making us happy. He's not about making us happy, at least not in that therapeutic sense. In Scripture, God is pictured as being about showing forth his glory. That's the way it describes his ultimate aim, showing forth his glory. And we hear that and we get the wrong idea. We think that that's saying that God is like this ball hog, you know, on the basketball team who just wants to show how much better he is than everybody else. And that's not the idea. God shows forth his glory in Scripture the way that the sun shines forth light. So it's that God is righteousness and truth and love and holiness and mercy and justice. It's not that he likes those things or he kind of acts that way. He is that the way that the sun is hot and bright, and his glory is the fact that that shines out from him. And in Scripture, the purpose of this world and the purpose of us is to be this lens through which that glory is shown. That my purpose is to be this lens through which that righteousness and mercy and justice and holiness and goodness and kindness all shine out into the world. And it's true that God designed us in such a way that as we do that, our deepest longings are fulfilled. That is the truest and purest kind of fulfillment you can find in life, to do that. But that is a hard kind of happiness. And it is not the kind of therapeutic happiness that I think a lot of us mean when we talk about it. When we look at some sin we desire or some righteous thing we don't want to do, and we say, hey, doesn't God just want me to be happy? The answer in that sense is no. That God wants us to be holy, because that's the purpose that he's designed us for. And God in Scripture also isn't just about us being good. Now again, it's true that he calls us to be righteous and to obey him, but that's something much deeper and more profound than just kind of being moralistic. And more than that, the whole point of the Bible story is that we aren't good. It's that we're sinners and that we desperately need mercy, the mercy that he won for us in Jesus. And God in Scripture is not detached from creation. He is not a deist God. And this is really the reality that Paul is focusing on in this text. In Scripture, God is pictured as sovereign. It's the word people use. It means in control. A king used to be called a sovereign, and so God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. He's in control in Scripture of the things I think we're used to acknowledging. So, like, he's in control of nature in the Bible. God covers the sky with clouds and supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He's in control of animals. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. He's in control of random events. The lot, which is like how they rolled dice, but the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. But the Bible goes a lot farther than that, too. God is pictured as being sovereign over plans and choices. So like Proverbs 20, a man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? God's sovereign over disaster and hard things that happen. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? God is sovereign over evil. So Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive from God good, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Or Lamentations 3, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? And God's sovereign over things like salvation. We talked about that a few weeks ago in Romans 8 when Paul talks about predestination. And he talks about it again in our passage for this morning. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. The Bible insists that God is in control and sovereign over everything. As the prophet Daniel puts it, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Or as the New Testament says it in Ephesians 1, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. I feel like we don't often reflect on that reality in Scripture. If that's something that you've never thought about or heard before, I printed up back on the table under the map there. There's like 40 passages that are kind of all these kinds of passages. There's way more passages about God being in control, but ones that focus on some of those things if you'd like to study that more. But that's what Scripture says. And now we hear that, and there is an important clarification that we need to make. Saying that God is sovereign does not mean that God directly causes everything. We aren't puppets. God doesn't force us to sin. But it does mean that even as we rebel against God, he is in control. If you think about like that, the terrible shooting in Las Vegas a few weeks ago, that's what I found myself thinking about as I wrote this, and how God is related to that event. On the one hand, it is true that he didn't force it to happen, right? God didn't pull the triggers on the gun. He didn't, whatever his reasons were, he didn't make the shooter, go do this terrible thing. And that guy is responsible and culpable for his choices before God. But God was in control over it. He could have made all the guns jam. He could have led the police there sooner. He could have given the shooter a heart attack while he was driving to the hotel. He could have just cut into his conscience so that he was so grieved that he couldn't follow through with it. God could have done any of those things, and he didn't, which is really hard. I could point out, as hard as it is, that it's not like the alternative is better, because it's not. I think sometimes Christians can't stomach that idea, and so they decide to say that God isn't in control. I've heard sermons about how God just wishes the world was different and can't do anything about it, although they don't quite come out and say that. And that's even worse, right? The thought of God sitting in the heaven in the face of that tragedy and just being, oh dear, I just wish I could do something. I mean, there's no comfort in that. That's not a God worthy of worship either. God is sovereign, God is in control of the universe, or the universe is out of control. Those are really the only two choices. Either God is omnipotent, or he's impotent, but that doesn't change the hardness of it. I remember when our daughter Rebecca was born. I think I've talked with a number of you about this, but she was born just before 27 weeks. She was 2 pounds when she was born, and they tell you, there's a 1 in 3 chance she's not going to survive, and a 1 in 3 chance after that she'd have serious disabilities from that. And I remember sitting on the hood of my car out in the parking garage and praying and wrestling with God and just saying, God, I can't stand against you, right? Like, this is in your hands. This is up to you what you're going to do. You could take my daughter or you could spare her. And I'll fight you every step of the way if you do the first thing. But it's ultimately in your control. And There were a few other words that I said in that prayer that I'm not going to say from the pulpit, but that's what I prayed, right? And God did have mercy, and we are grateful for that. But one of my dearest friends had a daughter a couple years before who was diagnosed with a serious illness in infancy. And the only way to treat the illness was to give her medications that they said would probably burn out her brain. And, you know, that dear friend prayed that prayer over her bed, and all these saints prayed that prayer over her bed. And she passed away like a year ago, and she was beautiful, and they loved her, but she never spoke or moved from that wheelchair or made more than the smallest twitch. And I know, and as I sit with that friend, that the only difference between my daughter and my friend's daughter was that God chose to let things play out differently in both of those cases. I think in our nice, comfortable 21st century world that pastors are supposed to try to hide that fact, that they're supposed to try to avoid coming out and saying that and pretend like that isn't true. But that is the reality of the world as Scripture pictures it, that my wife had cancer, and maybe it will recur, and maybe it won't, and maybe we will grow old together, and maybe we won't, and that's in the Lord's hands. And he can do as he pleases. And there are people that I love who are in the throes of sin or addiction. And I beg God to cut into their conscience and bring them to repentance. And he hasn't yet. And he's in control of that. And that is a hard reality. Now, like we said, the easy reality doesn't really solve our problems, right? God is either in control in those ways or it's out of control. But it's hard. So what do we do with that? Let me just offer three reflections as I sat with this text and with that reality. The first is just that God is bigger than me. God is a lot bigger than I am. That God of moralistic therapeutic deism, I think we like that God. I think we tend to believe in him because he does not make me uncomfortable. Right? I mean, that's like, you take Santa Claus and Dumbledore and kind of like fuse them together and stick them in the sky, right? That's the God of moralistic therapeutic deism. And so many of us picture God that way. We picture God like, you know, like this is our posture kind of towards him. You know, we're buddies. Or maybe at most he's like a mentor. And we think that, you know, we should just like sit down with God and have a few beers with him and kind of say, you know, God, I'm not sure about this stuff that you're doing. And he'll be like, oh man, I hadn't thought about that. Thank you for pointing this out to me. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. Just so you know, in Lewis's world, a judge sits on a bench, and then the accused person sits in the dock in a courtroom. But he says this. He says, the ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. He is the judge, and God is in the dock. He's quite a kindly judge if God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease. He's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. And Lewis goes on in that essay to argue that that is an absurd picture. That we say if God exists, he ought to explain himself to us. But if God exists, he could not explain himself to us, right? I mean, my brain, my ability to comprehend is just wired by God. He knows every fact from every angle and every moment in all of history and all of the universe all at once, right? And I have trouble remembering where I put my keys. That God created reason and thought and us. And a billion things that we don't even know about. Job, in the book named after him, the faithful saint Job suffers horribly in that book. And he asks God to come down and explain himself. And in that book, God does come down, but he doesn't explain himself. It's pictured as if Job stands there and this hurricane comes down to meet him. And out of the hurricane, God asks Job, where were you at creation? Did you raise up the mountains and scoop out the oceans? Do you know where all the fish swell? Do you know the names of the stars? Where are you now, right? Are you making it rain? Are you giving life to everything that is alive? God doesn't explain himself to Job, But just in that moment, as Job beholds the presence of God, what Job ends up doing is falling on his face, and he says, "I have spoken much too soon." And then he apologizes. And again, I don't want that idea. Part of me wants God to explain himself, but I know that if he did, he wouldn't be the God who could be real. God cannot be met like this, right? The only way ultimately to come before him is like this, in that posture of recognizing that he is greater than us. And I don't like to be in that posture. But it reminds me of that second thing that I think this text teaches. And again, it's a hard thing. And that's that it reminds us that I don't deserve mercy. I don't deserve mercy. I think I often act as if having good things happen is what I deserve, and that God is obligated to show them to me. But in Scripture, he's not. I mean, I am a sinner, right, in Scripture. There are people in this world who have spent nights crying and been diminished as human beings because of thoughtless or cruel things that I have said and done. And I participate in systems that exploit and use people, and I've done a few things to make this world a better place, but I've done some things to make this world a worse place, too. And neither of those can begin to match the amount of time I've just like sat in this selfish haze, right? Kind of consuming and stuffing my face. And I can be arrogant and lazy and envious and lustful and greedy and angry. And that's just viewed from a human perspective. When you put God in the picture, right? God gives me life. He gives me the breath in my lungs. And what I do is I say, "You know, God, I don't think I'm really going to do what you want." I say, "You know, I'm going to take this body that you made and this mind that you made and use it to worship other stuff that you made as if it's better than you." Like, that is my position. And then what I demand is justice from God. I tell him I want what I deserve. God shows us mercy, but it is not deserved by us. I was reflecting this week. I had a conversation with someone just about that reality that that everything in the Christian universe is gifted, right? That God is, because God is sovereign, that means that like every moment is something that he's given me. And so I can have a million moments of blessing, but then in the millionth and first moment when the blessings stop, that's the only moment that I try to give God any credit for, right? That I say, "Wait, what's up with this now, God?" Failing completely to miss the reality that really it's the million moments before it that are marks of his mercy. So we don't deserve mercy. But God does show mercy anyway. He shows it anyway. He does not deal with us the way we deserve, even though he could. He does not show only justice. We read a bunch of verses talking about different things that God is sovereign over. But there's one thing I kind of intentionally left out that list, even though the Bible talks about it a number of times. And that is that God was sovereignly in control of his own death. Here's what Peter says in Acts 2. He says, "Jesus, who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Jesus was delivered up to be crucified by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So God is in control of everything, and he's sovereign over everything. And first, as part of that sovereign plan, he says, "You know what I'm going to choose to do is I'm going to choose to become a part of this thing." Right? I, the Almighty King of heaven, I am going to take on a human body with fingers and a brain with two lobes and armpits that stink and all of that, you know, and a body that bleeds. He says, "I'm in my sovereign, ultimate control going to do that." And then he says, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to so exercise that control that I get killed. I'm going to harden Judas's heart so that he betrays me. I'm going to make the muscles in that centurion's arm keep working as he drives steel through my wrists. I am going to keep the neurons in my now human brain firing so that I can feel the agony of what's happening. And I'm going to sovereignly do that in order to work salvation and satisfy the demands of justice for a billion people who hate me and don't care about me. That is my sovereign plan. I'm going to use my power to do that. And that does not remove any of the hardness of what we've said. But it does cast it in a new light, because it means that God is sovereign even over those who murdered him. He appointed the day of his own death. He suffered himself, even though he didn't have to. That's part of Paul's point, right? Even though he would be free not to, he suffered himself in order to show us mercy. Which is why he ends the argument the way he does. He says, "What if God did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles." So that's true, but that's hard. What does that mean for us then, as we wrap up? Well, first, I think there's just two things that reminds me of, and the first of those is that I have to approach God with a correct awe, even a sort of fear. This is the creator and sustainer of everything and everyone. And my heart is beating right now just because he wills that the next beat would come. He's not my buddy, right? He's not my peer. He is the Lord, and I am a syllable of his speech given skin. That's our relationship. And that means that I have to come with to him in that posture. That when we worship, it's not sort of like a chance to pep ourselves up and make it feel good. We worship because God is worthy of praise. But at the same time, it means that we can't just dismiss God as a cold or unfeeling tyrant in the sky. I don't know why things happen the way that they do. And I wish sometimes that I did. But I do know that the God who is in control of the world is the God who is also chosen to know my pain, who himself was suffered and betrayed and knew loss and death out of love for me. So I don't know what's going on here, and I don't know why he wills what he does, but I know that he is good enough and loving enough to suffer it beside me. And so he's someone that I can both approach with fear, but also with love. So that's the deal. And like I said, I don't pretend like any of this makes the text less challenging. But let me close with this last thought, which is that maybe that's kind of the point. Maybe God being challenging to us is kind of actually important. I often talk to people who say things like, you know, the God I believe in could just never do that. They say, I refuse to believe in that kind of God. And I don't like that idea. And it's so American. And I know why they're doing that, because part of me, I'm like, yeah, I don't like all this stuff always either. God, as scripture presents him, is mysterious and even kind of terrifying sometimes. But I know in my heart that if that is the posture that I adopt, I am not worshiping the real God. If I decide what God is like based on my preferences, then by definition, I'm creating God. And that's not the God who created me. The God that I meet in Scripture, I don't always understand. And sometimes I'm puzzled by him, and sometimes I'm ticked off at him. But he is there. He's not presented to us as some comforting lie that it's just easy for us to believe, but he's there, really. Even when I'm trying to wrestle him to the ground and redefine him the way I like, it is his arms that are around me, and he came in Jesus Christ to work my salvation. He bled, that God bled, so that I could be healed. And that doesn't end the wrestling or answer all the questions, but it does leave me with this simple truth, which is that I would wrestle with that God who is there than just choose to worship some God that I'm making up. I would rather wrestle with that God who is there, even when he's hard, than just worship a comfortable God of my own invention. Let's pray. Father, you are a great God and the great King above all gods. Lord, you rule over heaven and earth, and your word is accomplished in them as you will. And I don't always understand why that is or how that works. But I thank you, Lord, that in the midst of that, you showed the love that you have for us in Jesus Christ, that you came yourself as one of us in the midst of this broken world and bore its brokenness yourself, that we might have hope for healing. Praise you, Lord, for the glory you show forth in your power and the glory you show forth in your mercy. Pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good to worship with all y'all. I always say this when we have to deal with challenging texts, but maybe I especially mean it this time. Man, I mean, if you are wrestling with God in those things, one of the most important things to recognize is that because of this body, we're not meant to wrestle alone. I'm happy to visit with you about those things. I'm sure other folks would be happy to wrestle through them with you. Like I said, too, if you want to spend time wrestling with Scripture and how it addresses that, I put a list of a bunch of the texts back there under the map. And I will also just note, this is a very practical note, for those of y'all in confirmation in a few minutes, we'll probably start a little late because apparently there's some stuff that has to happen in the fellowship hall. But go now with the Lord's blessing. May the Lord bless and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance on you and give you his peace, now and forever. Amen.